I will be reading John 7, beginning with verse 19 and reading down through verse 36. John 7, verse 19. Jesus speaking, hear then the word of God. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses was given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that he will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? This is the word of God. And you may be seated. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we're making our way through the Gospel of John, and we took a few months break and just came back to it last week. And here we are, roughly in the last several months, less than a year of Jesus's a life before he goes to the cross, and he is at what is called the Feast of the Booths. He is there in Jerusalem. And I started this last Sunday speaking of the peculiar teacher and his peculiar claims or his peculiar teaching. And the word peculiar, the meaning of that is it's characteristic of one person, group, or thing. Back in the 1970s, when I was such a cool young teenager, I saw someone else do this and thought I would be very unique, and I took my really cool Levi jeans and I asked my mom to take a very bright piece of cloth and to split the outside seam down at the bottom of the hem there and make them what? Bell bottoms. I was a legend in my own mind. I was very peculiar, just like everyone else in the 1970s. Well, here we have these words from Jesus, what we've been considering in the Gospel of John. It's not what other people are saying about Jesus. It's what Jesus is saying about himself. And he, as we've seen over these last few months of study, and particularly in this chapter, Folks, he says things that distinguish himself from every other human being. This is what we mean by the peculiar teaching. And his peculiar teaching isn't first about moral things. It's about himself. It's about himself, what he claims about himself. So many of us know that Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did Jesus come up with that in the sense of historically? Was he the first one ever to say that? No, that's a summary of the law that's given to us in the Old Testament. So that wasn't what was peculiar about Jesus. Rather, it was what he said about himself and how he distinguished himself from every other human being. So that's what we have seen in our study. Interesting survey has been done every other year for about the last 14 years. It's sponsored by Ligonier Ministries. Many of you might be familiar with the name R.C. Sproul. He died in 2017, but that ministry, teaching ministry, still goes on. And they work with Lifeway Research. And every other year, they do a poll or a survey trying to figure out what people are believing theologically. This last survey that they did in 2022, and they survey and try to get a sense of what Americans in general believe, and then what people who would identify or be considered evangelical. They believe Jesus is God. They believe that his death, burial, and resurrection is the means by which a sinner can be forgiven. They believe one must place their faith in him. That's the general idea of what it means to be an evangelical. And what they have found in their polling in 2022 was a pretty significant change is occurring among people who identify themselves as evangelicals regarding this statement. So this is the statement they state as true, and then people respond as to whether they agree or are not sure or disagree. Here's the statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Think about that for a minute. How would you answer? Do you agree with that? Are you not sure? Or do you disagree with that? I'm not asking you to raise your hands. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In 2016, 48% agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions. In 2018, 51% of evangelicals agreed. In 2020, 42% agreed. But now in 2022, those surveyed, 56% agreed. Now you can chew on that. Does God receive, accept the worship of all religions? You can chew on that. Let me, before I get to John chapter 7, let me read you something from Romans chapter 8 that might cause you to ponder this a little bit more deeply and biblically. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 8. And when the way he is using the word flesh here, he is talking about people who are seeking on based on their own efforts, their own religious acts, their own behavior. That's how he's using the word flesh. So it's from them. All those who are seeking to operate in the flesh, he says what? Cannot please God. You can chew on that as you consider that statement, God accepts the worship of all religions. According to the Apostle Paul, anyone who is outside of Christ cannot please God. All right, so that is a little bit of a background for our consideration of what we're going to look at here in John chapter 7. And one thing that might be helpful for us to understand this text, and I'm going to use the word volatility. And it's confusing, or at least as in this mind from the kid who grew up in LaGrange, Wyoming, who's speaking and what are they actually believing and what are they under? It's a jumble. I think we're just, at least that's the way I've come to it. It is a jumble. It's not easy to understand who is the Jews, who is the crowd, this type of thing. And what exactly are they understanding? It is confusing. It is also, maybe this is the one thing we can understand, it was volatile. It was volatile. We didn't read this, but back in chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee in that northern province, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because why? The Jews were seeking to kill him. All right? Well, where does Jesus end up going? He goes up to Judea, to the very epicenter of Judea, to Jerusalem. And there he begins teaching. And so we're going to see in this text multiple times where it says people were seeking him. Well, were they seeking him for good? No. They were seeking to seize him. All right? To kill him. And so that's the background of this. Last week we saw that Jesus' peculiar teaching, his peculiar instruction from verse 16, he does not claim to be from some earthly rabbinical school. That's not how he teaches or the source from which he teaches. Rather, he says, my teaching is not mine, but whose? Him who sent me. Him who sent me. And so we saw that his source of what words came out of his mouth about anything that he taught about, his source was, he claimed, was from above, from him who sent him. We see that he claims the validation of his teaching, verses 17 and 18. It could only be validated by anyone who would seek to do the will of God. He will know of the teaching. And in verses 19 through 24, we see this application of Jesus' teaching, how he compares what he did on the Sabbath sometime before, where remember, he heals a man and he says, get up and walk, take up your pallet and walk. And people seek to kill him because why? He was breaking the Sabbath. He was telling a man to do work on the Sabbath. And he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying that his doing that is a validation that he was doing the right thing. He was doing a righteous act by making that man whole physically. So that was the background. You can go back and listen to that message if you so choose to and dig into that more. But folks, that's peculiar teaching. I don't think you can get around it. My teaching is from above, right? How will it be validated? Anyone who seeks to do the will of God, they will come to the conclusion, I am from above and my teaching is of God. What's the most significant thing, circumcision or the Sabbath? No, me healing someone on the Sabbath was the most significant thing because it pointed to who I am. That's how he's arguing. That's how he's teaching about himself. You see why I'm using the word peculiar? That is self-authenticating language and consideration. So let's look at verses 25 through 31. And I've entitled this, headings are certainly not God-breathed. They're not infallible. You may come up with something better, but I've entitled this interaction with people recorded in verses 25 through 31 as a peculiar insistence on Jesus' part. Notice in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem, residents there, they were saying, is this not the man whom they, meaning probably the Jewish leaders, they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? In other words, what is really going on with this man? Who is he? These people are the Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him. Is he the Christ? Well, if they're seeking to kill him, how could he be the Christ? You see the confusion? I do. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. Well, once again, we have to kind of think through what is going on here and take it in light of what's come before and what we understand from the other Gospels and what were people's anticipations. So I think what is going on here, when they say, we know where this man is from, they're saying, he's from Nazareth, right? He's from Nazareth. Remember when Jesus goes public with his ministry and Philip comes to, Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we have found the Messiah. Who is it? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what Nathanael says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? All right? I'm on a Wyoming roll here since we've got a person from Wyoming. I grew up in LaGrange, Wyoming, and we used to play a school called Goshen Hole. Can anything good come out of Gopher's Hole? That's what we talked about, Goshen Hole. This is the way they talked about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We know where this Jesus is from. He's from Nazareth. He's the son of whom? Joseph and Mary. This is apparently what is going on even now at this point. Most likely now after 33 years after his birth, these people had not done their homework to learn that Mary would have claimed when Jesus was conceived in her womb, it was of the Holy Spirit. Further, if they had done their homework, they would have known that Joseph took his betrothed wife to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, thus fulfilling the prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. But apparently, these people have not done their homework. They're assuming he's just Jesus of Nazareth, apparently, is what is going on. And they go on to say, but when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from. And again, I don't fully get this, but apparently there was an expectation of a little bit more mystery to the coming of the Messiah. Not some guy, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. There would be a little bit more regality, a little bit more significance. I think that's what's going on here. When the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from. Again, there was an expectation of more mystery to his appearance or coming. Notice the response to this. Verse 28, Jesus cried out in the temple. The word is, it's a loud yell, basically. He wants to be heard. He wants them to hear what he is about to say. And this is why it says, he cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Now, before I try and unpack those words of Jesus, notice the very next words that John tells us. What's the response to that? They were seeking to what? Seize him, right? So they heard it as offensive. They heard it as theologically offensive. So he cries out and he teaches them in the temple, "You both know me and where I am from." Well, yes, he is the son of Joseph and Mary. Yes, he is from Nazareth. Yes, he was the carpenter's son. But by this time in Jesus' ministry, dear people, there should have been no unbelief of those who knew their scriptures. There should have been no unbelief who had studied Jesus and knew their scriptures as to who he was. This is what Jesus is saying. By this time in his ministry, there should have been no unbelief of those who knew their scriptures and had witnessed Jesus' signs and heard his teaching. Let me just show you a couple of texts. Come back to John chapter 3. This was not a public statement, but this is the kind of way Jesus taught and spoke with people. Many of you know this story. It's a familiar story because we get the phrase "born again" from this dialogue that Jesus has with a teacher of Israel by the name of Nicodemus. Notice what Nicodemus says. This is earlier on in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 3, verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, what do we know? We know you have what? Come from God." There had been conversation among the teachers of Israel, namely even the Pharisees. They had been examining what Jesus had been saying and doing. "We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." By this time, as I've said a couple of years later, by this time, anyone who had studied Jesus and knew their scriptures and witnessed Jesus' signs and heard his teaching, there should be no unbelief. There should be no unbelief. Look at chapter 5, verse 46. This is after Jesus has healed that man on the Sabbath, and there is this confrontation with Jesus where they are seeking to kill him because he was not only calling God his own father, but making himself equal with God. And Jesus says this to those people. Jesus says in John 5, 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." This is Jesus' claim. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Jesus says, "Moses wrote of me." Well, how did he? To people. If Nicodemus, who is a teacher, a Pharisee, a serious scholar of the scriptures, could say, "We know you are from God because of the signs you do." And that man, Jesus, says, "Moses wrote of me." Wouldn't it have been reasonable to say to Jesus, "Explain that. We don't understand." Wouldn't it? So now, one other text. Chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. These are public words of Jesus. Don't miss that. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And notice the claim Jesus makes. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is a public statement on Jesus' part. You will confirm right understanding of your study of the prophets. How? By coming and acknowledging me as the Son of God. These are the claims Jesus is making, dear people. And now, just months before his death, once again, he is making these claims. You know where I am from. You know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. And notice the next statement. And you don't know him. Dear people, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. He is speaking to God's people who have the law of God, who have the sacrificial system that pointed to the one true God. And Jesus there in the temple, speaking to Jewish leaders, is saying, you do not know God. The Jews prided themselves in knowing the one true God, while unlike the pagans around them, they had the law that came from God on Mount Sinai and revealed the one true God. They had the prophets of God. And here Jesus is saying, because you do not acknowledge who I am. It's not the problem with me. The problem is, you don't know God. So Jesus has already claimed that the law pointed to him. He has claimed that those taught by God through the prophets, if they understand the prophets rightly, they will come to him. And Jesus is claiming the authority to say to these people, the problem isn't with me. The problem is, you don't know God rightly. And the reason I can say that, he says, is because I do know him, the Father, because I am from him, and he sent me. If you're a little bit lost, I don't know if this will help you or not, but keep your finger in John 7. Look over to Romans chapter 10. So after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord reveals himself to a Jewish man named Saul. His Greek name was Paul. And of course, Paul becomes the apostle that whom the Lord raises up to specifically be his official messenger to the Gentiles. But in Romans chapter 10, so this is years after the record that we're looking at in John 7. Notice what Paul says. So Paul is speaking. Paul was Jewish. He was a Pharisee. He was a scholar of the Jewish scriptures. Notice what he says. Brethren, he's speaking to Gentiles and Jewish believers in Christ by this time. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for what? Their salvation. Notice what he says. I testify about them, or I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Haven't we just heard Jesus say, you do not know God? Now Paul, years later, 25 years later, writing the book of Romans, he's saying, I'm praying for my kinsmen. I love my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm praying they'll be saved. They do have a zeal for God, but it is without what? Knowledge. Folks, let that hit you. You can have a zeal for God and go to hell. You can vote a certain way out of a zeal for God. You can educate your children out of a zeal for God. You can dress a certain way out of a zeal for God and not be saved. You can have a specific view of how your nation should be governed, all out of a zeal for God, and not be saved. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What is the knowledge that they don't have? We've got the law, Paul. We're looking for a Messiah, Paul. We've got the prophets, Paul. What do you mean we don't have knowledge? He explains, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Dear people, Paul is saying the same thing Jesus was saying in John, as recorded in John chapter 7. Unless you come to me, unless you see that your law reveals the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and he cannot come in his own merit or his own ability to God so as to be saved. He must have God save him through a mediator God alone provides. This is what Jesus is saying in John chapter 7, and this is what Paul says in Romans 10. All right, back to John chapter 7. So, what's their response when Jesus says, you don't know him? You don't know God rightly. You must have someone to represent you before the Father whom God sends. And Jesus is saying, it's me. So verses 30 and 31, they were seeking to seize him. Again, this is probably the chief priests and Pharisees mentioned in verse 32. Interestingly, it says the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. We probably don't appreciate it looking at this text just as it's stated. But when you study who the chief priests were and who the Pharisees were, guess what? They were constantly butting heads. The chief priests were made up of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. All right? Pharisees did. Sadducees only accepted certain portions of the Jewish scriptures, the first five books of the law, this type of thing. Pharisees took it all. They were always fighting and debating and striving for power between them. And guess what? Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the role of chief priests, what are they doing? They're coming together and telling the officers of the temple, go get Jesus. They want him dead. So you know you're in trouble when you've got liberals and conservatives working together. We would use it in our terminology today. That's not a complete oranges to oranges comparison, but that's what's going on here. So the Jewish leaders who had had a history with Jesus, they want him dead. They want him dead. All right, verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Again, there's this confusion. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering, verse 32. So there's not a monochromatic, there's not a full conviction on the part of this crowd. They're muttering these things. Is this true or that true? I don't know. That's the idea. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And so now we come, verses 32 through 36, to this third interaction here at this Feast of Booths, and I'm calling this the peculiar declaration. And here we have on Jesus's point from his mouth a statement of finality. Verse 33, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." You will seek me and you will find me. For a little while longer I'm with you, and you will seek me, and you will find me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. So let's just walk our way through this statement, and it will be done. For a little while longer, I am with you. Notice, remember the context, they had sent officers to seize him, but John says they couldn't arrest him, they couldn't kill him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So John is giving us a sovereign view of what's going on here. Did those people understand that at that time? Oh, we can't arrest him because his hour has not yet come. No, they're not thinking that way at all. Something in the providence of God prohibited them. And Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me." The reality of what he is saying is he is going to return to the Father. Stop and think about that, folks. What is he saying? That's where I came from. Right? He's claiming to be the Son of God. For a little while longer, I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. He is going to return to the Father who sent him. This is, on Jesus' part, a decisive declaration. First, about his future. A little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You know, in the book of James, we're taught, do not say, on this day in the future, I am going to do such and such, right? I'm going to be in Tallahassee on Tuesday because I said so, right? No, we don't talk that way. We speak what? As the Lord wills. My dad was big on that. That was almost a mantra to him. Any decision about the future, well, Lord willing, I'll be there. Lord willing, we plan to do this. He was super strong on that, right? What's Jesus saying? He is making a decisive declaration about his future. A little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. Then he says a declarative statement about them. You will seek me and will not find me. You will seek me and you will not find me. What's he referring to? Well, it could be referring to the Jewish leaders' response after hearing of his resurrection. So 6 to 9 months after this, Jesus is nailed to a cross. The Jewish people think we've finally solved the Jesus problem. We've put him to death. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. 40 days after that, he what? Returns to the Father. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So first of all, you will seek me and will not find me. He could be referring to the Jewish leaders' response after hearing of his resurrection. They're seeking to find him. It could be a reference to their seeking a Messiah after rejecting him. the Jewish people, in their unbelief, after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, some came to faith in Christ, but many didn't. Many didn't. So this could be a reference to their seeking a Messiah after rejecting him. Folks, are they going to find one? According to Jesus, no. No. Now, the phrase that I want to focus on is this one. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is not a matter of permission when he says you cannot come. It is what? A matter of ability. You cannot. I'm going back to the Father, whom you do not know, and you cannot come. You cannot come. You have no ability to come into the presence of God savingly. There were no other options than Jesus himself. This is what Jesus is saying. You can reject me, but by rejecting me, you confirm you do not know the God whom you have a zeal for. But because you are seeking to establish your righteousness based on your works, based on your efforts, and thus dismissing who I am, this is Jesus speaking, you don't know God rightly. You cannot come. Remember what I asked you at the beginning? God accepts the worship of what? All religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. What's Jesus saying? You cannot come unless you forsake every other confidence, every other belief system, every other effort, and what? Trust in me alone. I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You have no ability to come into the presence of God savingly. You have no other options than me. And because they have rejected him, they prove they do not know the Father who sent Jesus. And because they have rejected Jesus, they cannot come into the presence of God. Note the response, verses 35 and 36. If it wasn't so sobering and serious, dear people, it would almost be comical. But it's actually applicable to many people today. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" How are they thinking? They're thinking of a Jewish rabbi going some other place to teach. How has he talked about himself over and over and over? "I have come down from above. I am the bread of life whom the Father has sent me. I myself am working on the Sabbath because my Father is working on the Sabbath." Over and over and over again, you see Jesus claiming he is equal with God. And these people are going, "Do you think maybe he's going to go teach? Oh, he's going to go to the Greeks. He's going to go to the diaspora, the Jewish people outside of Israel. And he's going to teach the Greeks. Is that what he means? Well, we cannot come?" Because they're thinking earthly. They're thinking physical. This is very similar to the response of the crowd who departed him after his miraculously feeding of them back in John chapter 6. Remember, he feeds them miraculously. They're going to make him the Messiah. They're going to make him king. And then he speaks about being the bread of life. And in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 65, he says, "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are of life, and there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." This is the same situation now in John chapter 7. They are showing their willful blindness. "We will only consider him as an earthly teacher, even though he has claimed over and over and over again what? I have come down from the Father." Your people, point of application. If you're trying to make Jesus just a really nice guy, he just loves everybody, he just wants to give everybody a big hug, that's your Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. He just wants to be your life coach. He just wants to improve your life, you know. Well, certainly trusting and obeying him has a degree and a form of improvement. Jesus also said, "Do not marvel if they kill you, for those of you who follow me." So there's that as well. The people. The Jesus of the Bible is not a good-natured life coach. He is either the Son of God, and you must repent and forsake any belief and any consideration of trusting in anything else to be right with God. He's either that God, he is either that person, or he should just be ignored or dismissed. But by his own teaching, you must consider it rightly according to the scriptures. Do you have a Christ who is only good in this life? We don't really know about the future. Or do you have a Christ who is foolish to the Greeks? He's a stumbling block to the Jews, but he is your life. Which Jesus do you have? Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. Pray for each person here this morning. Lord, you know hearts and minds. There may be people here who, like the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day, they may have a zeal for God, but it is without knowledge. And I pray that you would work in people's hearts and minds to see the Christ of this Bible and the Christ of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.